turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 15. Yesterday we didn't know if we were going to be able to have the service today, but praise the Lord we have, and I'm glad to see you all here. Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray and let's go. Because you're the good shepherd and you feed your sheep, you know how to do that. I ask that you would do that for us here today, that we will in some way be strengthened, encouraged, corrected, instructed, that we will move toward what you want us to be individually and as the body of Christ. I pray that you will grant your wisdom to reside in our soul. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
This passage is a continuation of Paul's passionate appeal to the church in chapter 14 to warmly welcome each other into their lives. In that chapter, Paul says that the strong in understanding and faith need to be friendly towards someone who was weaker, welcome person, but not because they want to correct their opinions. Find a guy who's coming into our fellowship so we can straighten you out. That's not to be the motive. Especially when there are matters of conscience, and these are not indisputable biblical truths. We've talked about that the last few weeks. Rather, if you are one whose understanding of God's grace is strong, you are to seek to build up those who are weaker in their understanding of God's grace and weaker in faith, being careful not to judge them, look down upon them, or tempt them, in some ways flaunting your freedom, trying to show how they should live, so they are tempted to violate their own consciences. We'll talk about that in other weeks. Verse 19 says it like this: so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. An attempt to get the whole body to work together to help one another grow up in Christ. There were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote this letter. They were not added until the year, as I understand it, the year 1205 AD by a man named Stephen Langton. So we don't have to think that they're inspired. You're not violating God's inspired word if you say I don't like those divisions there. In fact, sometimes those chapter divisions break the continuity, and they're not helpful. continuation of Paul's writing here, because we find that in this particular place. Paul has given instructions in chapter 14 on how the strong in faith and the weak in faith are to look at each other, how they're to treat each other, recognizing that. And sometimes we are aware that our faith is stronger than someone else, and sometimes we're aware that our faith is weaker than someone else. And so we can see ourselves in that position. And we need to be careful how we define the word strong and weak, but we talk about it in terms of our understanding of the grace of God and the confidence and assurance we have in God, then that helps. And he, in that chapter, he gives some reasons for why we should approach each other in the ways that he describes. Not looking down on someone because they don't have our understanding, or not criticizing someone because we think they're taking it too far, because they're stretching the boundaries of what freedom in Christ is. But in this first verse of chapter 15, which is really a continuation of chapter 14, Paul identifies himself with the strong. He says, "We who are strong." So Paul does not have a false humility. He says, "I recognize I'm one of the strong ones." You know, and certainly if Paul wasn't strong, we're all in trouble. He identifies himself with the strong, and he says that the strong have an important obligation to help the weaker. And certainly in our body here, that is true. And that means that if you identify yourself as somebody you recognize as that you've been blessed with a strong understanding of the Word of God, and your faith is in confidence is in Him, but you recognize there are others that are not so far along, that you have an obligation to help them. So the onus is on the strong here. And so that's an important realization for us, because we are to lead by the strong showing leadership, not stepping back and saying, "Well, let them do it." No, the strong have an obligation to help the weaker instead of bemoaning these people so weak in their faith. Well, we have an obligation to help the weaker. And so, in these seven verses, he gives us the underlying, what I'm calling the four foundational truths which undergird this kind of relational behavior where we welcome each other warmly into each other's lives. So for both the weak and the strong, but especially this is for the stronger, Paul gives us some foundational truths why we should want to help the weaker and not criticize them or look down upon them or be a stumbling block to them in any way. And the first truth that he gives is because Jesus did not please himself. Instead of thinking, "Well, I have the right to do that, I understand where my place is in Christ and I can do what I want to do because I have freedom in Christ," Paul says, "Well, Jesus is our example. He did not please himself. And therefore, we as his followers are not to seek to please ourselves." There's a kind of man-pleasing, as the scripture calls it, you're just trying to get along so you don't receive any kind of criticism. You're trying to be a man-pleaser. You're trying to just avoid any kind of criticism or get some kind of positive affirmation. Paul, that is to be rejected by those who are strong, certainly. And we need to help the weak do that. But he's talking about wanting to please other people for their good, for their upbuilding. That is, they don't realize that's what they really need. And so we're going to do that which is beneficial to them, even though they may not be very aware of it. And Jesus said it clearly that that was what he did. In John 6:38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus said, "I didn't come down to please myself. He said from the beginning, I'm here on a mission. I'm sent by my Father. I'm doing the will of my Father. This is not why I cooked up for my own glory. He said, I'm doing this under my love obligation to my Father. So I'm seeking to please Him. And Paul quotes then from Psalm 69, saying that the Messiah would take on Himself the shame, disgrace, the word reproaches includes this, the shame, disgrace, and disapproval that was directed at the Father. That's what he says. He did it because the love for his Father motivated him to absorb the abuse that those Jesus came to save would heap upon his Father. He took the abuse on himself to keep the dishonor from falling on the Father. Not only that, but he experienced the sinner's hatred of God because of his passion to uphold the glory of his Father. The reproaches of those who reproach you, Father, fell upon me. Those that I came to save are enemies of you by nature, and I took their abuse upon myself because he wanted to maintain the glory of his Father. He didn't want to see his Father abused, and those of us, we all have relationships with somebody in our family. We don't want to see them mocked and criticized. We want to step in and say, hey, when you got something to say to them, say it to me. You know, don't talk to them like that. Even if you got to say it to me. So we understand something of the motivation of Christ that he recognized, of course, far more than we can possibly explain, the abuse of the enemies of God directed at the Father. And Jesus recognized that. He said, I want them to follow me. And so he was cursed and mocked and ridiculed, stripped naked and spit upon and beaten, and all that during the time of his crucifixion. And he said, that really was directed. Because he wanted to uphold the glory of his Father. But along with that, his passion to please his Father and to see him glorified included his sin-bearing, substitutionary suffering on the cross to bring eternal pleasure to his people, his bride. So in that act of receiving the abuse that is directed at God himself, in that he was absorbing the evil that comes from people like us. And in that, in so doing that, he was punished and crucified for that, so that we might be free. So that our guilt would be paid for. So that his substitutionary suffering in our place and receiving the abuse of sinners like us was actually the means of our being freed from our guilt and shame. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, understood that we were to follow Jesus in this kind of extreme, radical denial of self-pleasing living. Of course, he was with Jesus for 3 years, and he knew him quite well. And he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So, the apostle understood that the example that Jesus was giving was not trying to please himself or get honor to himself, but just to take all the dishonor that directed the Father upon himself so that he might free us from our guilt for being guilty of dishonoring the Father. Now, as he has saved us, we are to live that way. I mean, that's really a radical and I'm not sure we have much of a real grasp of what that means, but that is what the high calling is for each one of God's people to live as Jesus lived. As he laid down his life for us, John says we ought to lay down our lives for brothers. So, because Jesus did not live to satisfy or please himself, neither should we. That's the truth. I'll read it again. Because Jesus did not live to satisfy himself, neither should we. That's the first truth. Second truth is a statement of the absolute importance of the work of God in our lives. What Paul has just written from Psalm 69 is a powerful reminder that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it, the Old and the New Testaments, and all of the Old and the New Testaments. Don't try to throw another book to that. All of the New Testament, those 66 books, those are the God-breathed living Word of God. And it's all for our benefit. It's intended to instruct us, as he says in verse 4, that we might have hope. The Scriptures, all the Scriptures are given with the intention of giving us hope. Now, this hope that he's talking about here is anticipation, the expectation of enjoying the presence of God forever. It's the looking forward to the eternal city, the eternal honeymoon, as I like to call it, with God. Being with him, the most wonderful of all beings. That, and the Scriptures are intended to produce that kind of hope in us. It doesn't come naturally to us. And it's not just injected into us. It is a result. It is a consequence. It is the fruit of the Word of God in our lives. It comes down from, it comes from the fruit of the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, as he says. This is the kind of hope that is the result of endurance, keeping on with him, and the encouragement that the Scriptures bring. That kind of endurance, this persevering faith in the midst of our ups and downs in life, comes from the God of endurance. He's the God who is the source of our being able to keep going, of persevering. He's the God of persevering grace, and he's the God of endurance, and so he's the one who gives it. That's why Paul prays for it for the Romans. He says, may the God of encouragement and endurance give you this kind of hope. And certainly we should pray that for others and for ourselves, that that kind of hope comes from the endurance and encouragement of the Scripture. God gives in endurance. He's also the God of encouragement, inspiring with courage and confidence. That's certainly what included encouragement, so that he was strengthened in their confidence that they're going to be able to go forward and that they have the courage to do it. How does he do that? How does God, the God of endurance and encouragement, make that happen, bear that fruit in his people? He does it through his word. He does it through the Scriptures. I asked some Hope Academy students this past week. I don't think they were here. So I asked them if they believed the Bible to be true. Now, I mean, they knew the answer that I was looking for, and so they all said yes, they all believe it to be true. Then I asked them my follow-up question: how many of you have actually read the Bible? All I have. And so
I'm not going to say all things I've said to you about that, but listen, it is rather curious that people claim to believe something that they've never read. Now, those of you who have had interaction with unbelievers, if they ask you a question like that, you're going to be embarrassed. You're believing something you've never even read.
So you're not gullible?
Huh?
You're a person who just believing because you were taught that, right?
So at the very minimum, if you've not yet read the entire Bible, I really encourage you to make every effort. You can do it. I mean, I don't know how it would take to read through the whole thing in one sitting. I'm not actually doing that. But, you know, certainly during this next year, you can read. There are all kinds of plans to read through the Bible. Make it your, at least you'll be able to say, yes, I've read it. Now, there are people that they seem not to have any questions about the Bible. You know, they say they believe it, but they seem to have little interest in reading it or studying it. And I wonder about that. I say, you know, when I read the Bible, I had a lot of questions. I still have a lot of questions. I mean, some of this stuff is very, very difficult to put together and to swallow. And if you don't have any questions about the Bible, if you don't have any reactions to some of the stuff that's in there, are you comatose? Are you a witch when you read it? So at the very least, when you read it, and some of the very, very difficult things that you like to skip over, but if you read it, it will generate questions. And a desire to learn answers. Now, you won't get all the answers, but you can get some, and you can get a perspective that will help you. It will, in fact, produce endurance and encouragement, which will yield an expectation of eternal joy. So, the scriptures are intended, all parts of it, very difficult parts. You know, you're going to talk about Leviticus. Damning psalms and all the judgments that are pronounced in the prophets, and you read all that stuff. Well, God has a purpose for you to be engaged with that, to work through it, to look at God from a different perspective. And I'm saying the truth, reading those kinds of things in the Old Testament changed my view of God. I don't know how I believe in the God that I used to believe in before I read. Because you see, it all makes sense. All the questions that people have thrown at me concerning the goodness of God and the evil and damnation and all that, I'm telling you, all that stuff that is so hard to read has informed my answer and my perspective on that. And so I can say, I understand why hell is necessary because of God that exists. You just have to read through it. And see what God says about evil and the evil that's in the human heart. And so I encourage you to read through the whole Bible and say, God, I really want it to impact me. I want it to change the way that I think about you. Your God is too small. Your God is too fluffy. Your God is too shallow. Your God is not substantial enough. Unless you really read through and struggled, wrestled with some of the very hard stuff that I still don't have the answers to. That produces endurance, encouraging, and help. So, that is the second truth, that we need the Word of God in us to have lifelong hope and certainty. You're not going to be able to do it because you remember it from years ago. It's the bread of life, needed every day. That's the first truth then, that because Jesus did not live to satisfy himself, neither should we. Second truth, that we need the Word of God in us to have lifelong hope and certainty. The third truth is that this kind of harmonious
unity within the body of Christ, sort of like a big happy family, although I don't really think there are any big happy families.
But, you know, we all have that ideal, you know. But the Word of God talks about a big happy family, that will be a big happy family, but not yet. You know, not that we're with them around the throne, but we can be moving toward it. We can still want that and still say that's the kind of life that we want together. And so this kind of harmonious unity within the body of Christ, where people who are all different and have all hang-ups and misunderstandings and crazy ideas and all that stuff, can only come from God Himself. Living to please ourselves, even while pretending to be selfless, which I know is not uncommon among us. Living to please ourselves, even while wanting to look like we are being selfless, it comes naturally to us. You don't really have to plan that so much. It's kind of the way we are. We're kind of born hypocrites, you know? That's really the truth about it. Put on a false face. But to live like Jesus did, not seeking to please himself, but to please the Father, requires God's supernatural grace working in us. It requires God. This is a supernatural life that we're all engaged in if we belong to Jesus. It is, and I think it's Peter walking on the water for me is a great example of that. That's what your life is. You're walking on the water. Impossible, crazy, nobody can do it. But that's what God's called you to. And so your life is supernatural every day, whether you're a mother at home or you're in an office or you're in school, no matter where you are, your life requires a supernatural intervention of God. And certainly that is to be seen in the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ, which requires His supernatural grace for there to be movement towards harmonious unity. And that's why Paul prays that God would grant this kind of harmonious unity, as I'm calling it, in accord with Christ Jesus. We can not do it any other way except through Christ and His power and His grace to work in our life. We move toward that. We live that way progressively, hopefully more and more, as we consider, we contemplate, we mull over, we pay attention to, and pray for a deeper response to Jesus and His saving work on our behalf. That's part of what it means to do it in accord with Christ Jesus. He must become more and more important and real and precious to us. And that's one of the reasons for the Lord's Supper. Focus our attention on Jesus, because He's the one that we must look to. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Holding the glory of the Lord. Look to Jesus. He will help you with the grace that you need. And that's the third truth. First truth. Because Jesus did not live to satisfy himself, neither should we. Second truth. We need the Word of God in us to have lifelong hope and certainty. Third truth. Look to Jesus. He will help you with the grace you need. That's the truth. Now, these three truths can be summed up, I think. Paul repeats himself and expands on all of his 11 letters. I think the same idea can be summed up in his letter
to the church of Philippi. And here's what he says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from his love, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, and there is, any affection and sympathy, and there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The fourth truth is that the beauty of this harmonious unity in the body of Christ is all for the glory of God. Yes, there are satisfying blessings and relational joys in human interaction, in a family kind of experience. There is. That's why people love families. Because God intended us to enjoy that. So there is certainly a byproduct, so to speak, of the people of God. We enjoy being together and enjoy one another's company and all that, and all that's good. But those blessings and relational joys are for us. But all the glory is God's. He gets all the credit. He gets all the honor for transforming our lives and loves. It's all because of him that we're able to have some enjoyment in this kind of moving towards harmonious unity in the body of Christ. All things are from him and through him and to him, Paul says in Romans 11. Our worship, our children's Bible classes, the nursery, women's Bible classes, home groups, prayer meetings, men's and women's breakfasts, Hope Academy, Hope Again, Leap of Praise, the missions we support, all of them exist to put the glory of God on display, to show his greatness, his holiness, and grace. That's why we want to welcome each other warmly into our lives. That's why we want relationships that are aimed at unity, even when there is disagreement among some things, about some things. That's why pleasing our neighbor for his good, to build him up, may mean an uncomfortable conversation when something seems amiss. Sometimes it's quite right. I need to talk to that person. For the glory of God. Not just so that we'll have to clear up any friction, but for the glory of God. To demonstrate that God is a God of grace, able to heal relationships, and that God is all powerful in his workings with his people. That's why we may defer to the preferences of someone else, do it their way, rather than insist on our way, because we know we're right. We do it for the glory of God. That's why we bear one another's burden, sharing their grief or their joy for the glory of God. That's why we may overlook an offense, forgive, and believe the best, and not keep rehearsing their failure, their offense in our minds. That's why we pray for each other. To God be the glory. And that's the fourth truth. First truth, because Jesus did not live to satisfy himself, neither should we. Second truth, we need the Word of God in us to have lifelong hope and certainty. Third truth, look to Jesus. He will help you with grace you need. Fourth truth,
do it all for the glory of God. That's the bottom line. That's the future. That's the future.
I close with a quote from the sermon John Piper gave to his church 15 years ago or something. And he says to them, "We will not have succeeded if we are known as a friendly place."
Right. And that's people in that church.
That's not a success in the church of God. We will be on our way to true success if we are known as the people besotted with the glory of God. That's one of John Piper's favorite words.
Besotted.
Soaked with,
I guess, oozing out
the glory of God. If our children speak of the glory of God,
our little kids speaking of the glory of God.
If our young people love the glory of God more than the glory of sport or music or fashion or social media, if our career people pursue the glory of God more than the glory of financial success, if our older people, if our older people rejoice in the hope of the glory of God just over the horizon, we're nearing the finish line. Those are the kinds of marks indicating a harmonious unit of the people of God united for the glory of God. And that's what they talk about. That's what their life is surrounded by and surrounding, living for. And that's where we need to end. As the people of God. Yes. Let's seek to welcome each other into our lives. And we try to do that with various things. Let's worship and work together in an increasingly harmonious unity. Let's do that. But with this in mind, that God gets the glory, that He is honored, and we're drawn to Him, we can't really do eternal value and except point them to Jesus with our words and our lives, and the body of Christ in particular is to be a display of the glory of God. Let's make that up. Father, pray for us. We have so much that we have to be grateful for. Not only did you save us, but you brought us around people who can help us and who care about us, and also for whom we can make a difference in their lives as well. Thank you that the body of Christ is necessary because you said so. And that's the way we grow up. Strengthening one another, correcting one another, all those things that are necessary to each other on this side of the world. But Father, we know that we cannot possibly move forward unless you, by your grace, so work in us that we are humble before you, that we are longing to see you continue your work in us, in our inner being, working with deeper repentance, the way that we think that needs to change, the way that we think about ourselves, about other people, and our purpose in the future. Would you continue to change us and shape us by the endurance and encouragement of your word? May we be people who are continually being transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we can look forward to that big happy family that one day will gather at your feet. You know, a display of glory that is really unimaginable to anybody. Nobody has the ability to think of what that's going to be like, but it's going to be good. And I pray that we, in this particular place, will embrace that and want to put you on display here, the way that we relate to one another, for your glory. And it'll also be for our good, but it's for your glory. Help us to move toward that, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.